Hirschberger. So we've got just 3 weeks to fill on this topic of heaven, hell, and the Garden of Eden. And that nicely makes for three lessons, so that's the plan. However, the lesson today on heaven, the first lesson, is much longer than the other two. So I don't anticipate finishing it. I'll go, and I want to give some time at the end for your comments, and we'll finish lesson one next week, and then we'll do lesson two, and hopefully have time to do lesson three the third week. Although, if we have some discussions, we may actually never get to the Garden of Eden. We have to do that later, but we'll see. So before we begin, let's go to God in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the blessings of life and all you do for us. We thank you for allowing us to be here, and we pray, Lord, that all we do this morning will be in accordance with your will. We ask you to be with teachers everywhere that are teaching your word and truth. Help them to ready convey that they have studied. Help each of us as students to learn and apply what we learn to our lives. We thank you for Jesus, for his sacrifice, for the word that he left behind that we're studying this morning. And we ask all things through him, through his name. Amen. Okay. Well, if it will advance, for some reason it's not advancing. It worked earlier. It's on, it's green, but it's not advancing. That's a problem. Huh. Why don't you advance the slide for me once and we'll talk about this. Check the battery. Actually, I can't because I've got several advances here. Technical difficulties.
We have to, we'll just click it for you to tell us when to advance slides.
That'll be a lot of clicks. Hope, yeah, if we have to. Okay, that works. All right, thank you, folks. So, I start with Psalm of David, Psalms 53, verse 2, where it says, God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand and seek God. This is an amazing verse. It gives us a perspective of God that sometimes we don't think about. God is in heaven looking down at his creation, and he's looking to see if his creation understands that they need to seek God. And as we know through history of the Old Testament, many times his people did not seek God. They sought other gods. And yet, we know that those that truly seek God will find him. Jesus in Matthew 7:7 said, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. So he's looking for people to seek God. In Colossians, Paul wrote to the Colossian brethren, as he opened that book, he wrote, we give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Colossian brethren had listened to the word of truth in the gospel. They had believed in their faith in Christ Jesus. Then, according to that gospel, gave them a hope laid up in heaven. Why in heaven? Because that is where our citizenship resides. Paul tells the Philippian brethren in chapter 3, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Whoops. The Bible has a lot to say about heaven. And I find that we, as brethren, as congregations, generally don't spend much time studying heaven. I guess we see that the world talks about all kinds of strange concepts of heaven that are not biblical, and sometimes we tend to avoid it. But I want to take a look at the scriptures that talk about heaven, what they say, and try to make some interpretations of what it means for us, some places where we can make necessary inference, some places where we may have to be a little broader in our interpretation. And I looked for some sources among the literature that the brethren have produced. Didn't find a lot. Again, there's not a lot written from our perspective about what the Bible really says, the truth about heaven. I found a lot of books that talk about, you know, concepts that are not biblical. I mean, a lot of concepts about heaven being on earth and a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth and that type of thing, which we know is not true. But so I want to look today at the scriptures themselves. And we're going to start, excuse me, I've listed Colossians and Philippians, the two verses here that talks about our hope laid up in heaven and our citizenship in heaven. And I want to look at the Greek. And the Greek word, in this case, in these two verses, Colossians and Philippians, is orenois, and I'm not sure exactly how you pronounce that. Maybe like Illinois, where it's silent. But you see Colossians and Philippians there. Then it's also found that same word in Matthew 5:12. Your reward is in heaven. In Matthew 6:9, our Father in heaven. Or Luke 10:12, our names written in heaven. So this particular Greek word seems to refer to things located in heaven where God lives, the abode of God. But it turns out there's a lot of Greek variants of this word with different endings, and they all have this basic root of ureno. If we look at Strong's lists three of these variants in Strong's concordance. Words 3770 through 3772 with the three that are listed there that all have this same root word. In the first one, the definition, this is right out of Strong's, celestial, that is belonging to or coming from the sky, or heavenly. And the second one, 71, is from the sky or from heaven. And 72 seems to be the one that's most prevalent, or Rhenos, the sky. By extension, heaven as the abode of God. By implication, happiness, power, eternity, especially the gospel, Christianity, air or the heavenly sky. Quite a variety of definitions. This word ureno, words based on ureno, are used extensively throughout the New Testament in various aspects. I did a search. My computer Bible has various versions, also has the Textus Receptus Greek. So I was able to go in and search on ureno, that for any word that has that ureno as the root. And I had 282 hits, and I found in almost every New Testament book, some of the smaller books don't have it. 168 verses were in the Gospel and Acts, and 74 in Matthew alone. Matthew refers to heaven a lot. So if I take all that information and I kind of summarize it, here's what I got. There are three ways that ureno is used in the New Testament for heaven. One is that as the earth's atmosphere, the air, the sky, the heavens. For instance, birds of the air. We find in Matthew and in Acts it talks about birds of the air. Some versions actually say birds of the heavens, because that word is ureno, or a source derived from the Greek word ureno. So the air is the first level of heaven, or, you know, the first heaven. The sky, Matthew 16 and 2 and 3 talks about the red sky in the morning. And again, most versions translate that as sky. In your English version, you'll see the word sky. But it is a Greek word based on ureno. And then rain from heaven, again, ureno. in the last one, the sound, rushing mighty wind, when the Holy Spirit fell on them, and they heard this sound. I put that in this category. You may disagree, and I won't have any objection if you think this ought to be in a different category, but I put it there because sound requires air to transmit, and so we're hearing this sound in the atmosphere, so I stuck into that one. But the first level is the atmosphere, or the air, or the sky. The second level is the created universe, stars, planets, moons, galaxies, and that's represented probably by Hebrews 1:10, where he wrote, the heavens are the works of your hands. He's talking about God. God created all the heavens. I've got that particular verse on my wall in the basement next to all my Hubble pictures of the universe. So level two of heaven is the wide universe that we see. And then level three is the abode of God. And that's the one we're interested in this lesson. And we see that reflected in the kingdom of heaven, which we find in Matthew 32 times. All the parables in Matthew begin with the kingdom of heaven is like unto. So that reference. Then Father in heaven, God's home in heaven or God's throne in heaven, angels from heaven or in heaven, something or somebody ascending or taken into heaven, reward treasures in heaven or voices from heaven. All of these are refers to the abode of God. So this level three, or a third use of the term heaven. Then there's some the intermediate that could be any of the above or it's indeterminate. Take the first one, light from heaven. Obviously, a flash of lightning would be light from the first level of heaven. Starlight and moonlight would be light from the second level of heaven. And then God's glory would be light from the third level of heaven. So that could apply to any of those. So we see this three ways that the word ureno is used and translated as heaven or something equivalent in the New Testament. And it turns out that Paul seems to acknowledge this three levels of heaven in his second letter to the Corinthians. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, he writes, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up into the third heaven. Here's a reference to the third heaven. So Paul seems to acknowledge there was three different ways that the term heaven is used. Of course, for this study, we're primarily concerned with the abode of God, which is where our citizenship is located, which Paul was referring to in Corinthians, because two verses later in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 12, he says, how he, this man he was talking about, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which are not lawful to a man to utter. We're going to talk more about paradise later in this lesson, and it may be next week before we get to it because it's near the end. But paradise is part of the heavenly realm, so clearly Paul was talking about the third heaven as the realm of God. So what's in heaven? Well, we know that God is on his throne as heaven. We see that throughout the Bible. Psalms 11, verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Psalms 103, 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Jesus indicates this in Matthew 5, verse 34. He says, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. And then John's vision, the revelations, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one set on the throne. So we're told in multiple places, Old and New Testament, that God is on his throne in heaven. We know Jesus is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. We see in Mark 16, verse 19, when it talks about the ascension of Christ, he says, so then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and set down at the right hand of God. Peter tells us that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. So Christ is there with God in heaven. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. And then John, chapter, 1 John 5 and 7, John says, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And we know the Word is referencing Christ. So Christ is in heaven with God also. So where is heaven? Well, you know, if you look at a series of scriptures here, it seems to be up there someplace. We see, you know, God looks down from heaven upon the children of men. We read that earlier. John is a lot written by John. Again, most of these are quotes from Jesus himself. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. He who comes from above is above all. He who comes from heaven is above all. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of the Father. So, up, down, and we seem to have this reference of heaven being up. And of course, up is kind of relative depending on where you are on the earth. Then we read in Acts the verses that probably are picked up by most people when they try to convey this concept of where heaven is. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, again, here's a picture of the ascension. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So the concept has developed throughout history that heaven is someplace in the clouds. And so when you see a illustration that tries to convey heaven, it's showing an old man with a beard sitting on a cloud. Because Jesus ascended to a cloud. Now we know from our perspective that given that fact, he disappeared into the cloud, but, you know, he went to heaven from there. It's just they didn't see him go beyond the cloud. The clouds, of course, dissipate, and he's not there. We know that heaven is not in the clouds. But where is it? We still haven't answered that question. I think to answer that question, we go to the Gospel of John, the first three verses of the Gospel of John. John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt. Well, that's the first three verses. Then I've added verses 14 and 17, which ties the Word to Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then the law given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So verses 14 and 17 gives us the connection between Christ and the Word. Let's go back to verses 2 and 3. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. What was made? Everything, right? So the conclusion we can draw here pretty clearly is that God and Christ existed in heaven before the creation. Therefore, heaven cannot be located anywhere in the known universe. 100 years or so ago, there were people that said when we discovered the planet Venus was Earth-sized, it had lots of clouds, it must be just a glorious place, must be a paradise, therefore heaven must be on Venus. And then, of course, we sent some spacecraft there in the 1960s and discovered that the surface of Venus is 950 degrees Fahrenheit and the clouds are made out of sulfuric acid. So it's a whole lot more like the other place than it is like heaven. But then other people say, well, heaven must be in another galaxy. Well, this says, I think pretty clearly you can draw the conclusion here, that since God and Jesus existed in heaven before creation, then it can't be anywhere in our known universe. So it must be outside the universe, or outside our familiar universe. And I say here, perhaps at a parallel universe. Modern physics, the equations of modern physics allow for the existence of parallel universes. So there's something parallel to this. And Jeff's got his hand up, so I'm going to go ahead and call on him. Go ahead, Jeff. It's coming up. It's coming up. Yes. You took the words right out of my mouth. It's coming up. Stand by. Okay. So that's all right. I want to get through some of that. I do want to give you a chance to comment, and I will before it's over because we will continue this next week. All right. So. Heaven exists someplace outside of our universe. Certainly, you know, whether you call it a parallel universe or not, it's a parallel existence. God exists. God and heaven exist parallel with what's going on in this world. And yet, it's closely connected with ours. And again, look at the case of Stephen. And Jeff was right on target here. Stephen was seized because he was preaching Christ, and he was brought before the Jewish council, and that's in Acts chapter 6. And he defends himself with this long sermon that goes from Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7. And he finishes up by saying, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." Acts chapter 7, verse 51. And then God granted Stephen a glimpse into heaven just before he was stoned to death. Look at Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 56. Stephen saying, or Stephen records, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" The way that's expressed, you know, he clearly saw this. Now, whether other people saw it, we don't know. It doesn't say whether other people saw it. But Stephen saw it. Look, you know, it's like if we were out in, you know, camping or something, and we see an eagle. Look, there's an eagle in the sky. You know, we see it, and we expect other people to see it too. And it's clear that Stephen did too. He saw this. God opened this window between our universe and the existence of heaven so he can see God and Jesus standing at his right hand. This is not something that he dreamed or a vision. This is something he saw, and he clearly expected everyone else to see it too. So God opens this portal, basically, between heaven and our universe. Also, when Jesus called Nathanael, remember Nathanael was sitting under a fig tree, and when Jesus encountered him, he told him he sat under a fig tree, and Nathanael was amazed because, you know, "How did you know I was there?" And Jesus responds, "Most assuredly, I say to you," this is in John 1:51, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And that's, you know, very similar to what we see in Genesis chapter 28 with Jacob's dream, with the stairway to heaven. So again, God can open this portal between earth, between our universe and heaven whenever he wants. And we see several cases of that. So Stephen saw the Son of Man standing in the right hand of God. Here now, is heaven purely spiritual or is it a physical place? He saw him standing. He didn't see this fuzzy face in the clouds. He was somebody standing. Other places we're told that Jesus is sitting at God's right hand. Both are physical functions. Hebrews 12, verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down in the right hand of the throne of God." If we look at that, that sentence, that verse, gives us two things that Jesus did. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down in the right hand of God. No one, I think, would question the fact that enduring the cross was a physical activity. And it makes no sense for the writer of this to have a physical activity and a non-physical, theoretical activity. He sat down in the right hand of God was a physical action. The Hebrew writer also tells us in chapter 11, the great chapter on the heroes of faith, talking about Abraham, and he says in Hebrews 11, verse 10, "For he," Abraham, "waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Well, that city is described by John in Revelation 21, and we're going to look at that in more detail later in this lesson. But John describes it as having walls, gates, foundations, streets, a river, and trees with leaves and fruit. These are all characteristics of a physical place. So I think, at least initially, we can conclude that the city of our ultimate destination appears to be a physical place which will have solid physical foundations. We're going to continue to talk about that, but that's at least a preliminary conclusion I think we can draw from these verses. Now let's look at our body. We are spiritual beings. Right now, we are spiritual beings with a physical body. Each of us have a spirit. We're in a physical body. And that, I think, we will see there's evidence that continues. However, we're told that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15:50. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Does this mean we're only spiritual beings in heaven? Well, I think we have to look at other verses and look at the context. I think the answer is no. This paragraph, or this verse in 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about our lives on the earth. If you look at Romans 8:13-14, Paul writes, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." So Paul is saying here that if we live according to the flesh, you die. And therefore, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven if you live according to flesh and blood. We know then, if Paul goes on in Romans, that he tells us our physical body will be restored. Romans 8, verse 11, "But the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Life returned to our mortal bodies. Then in verse 23, he says, "Not only that, but we also who have been first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown from within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body." So there's indication here that certainly our physical bodies, or a version of our physical bodies, will be restored. Paul gives some further detail on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to read some verses in chapter 15, beginning with verses 20 and 23. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection of the dead. For as Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." And then drop down to verse 35. "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish ones, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies." And then drop down to verse 42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body." And then drop down to verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortality put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" So we're told that our physical bodies will be changed. Will be holy, incorruptible, and immortal in order to be in the presence of God. Interesting that if you go back and look in Job, Job knew this back before Abraham's time. Look at Job, chapter 19, verse 26. Job writes, "And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." So Job knew that he would have a physical presence when he sees God. So we're also told in multiple places that we shall be like Him, that we'll have a body like Christ. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been yet revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is." We shall be like Him. Romans 8:29, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." 1 Corinthians 15:49, "As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Philippians 3:20-21, "For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the workings by which He is able to even subdue all things to Himself." So we're going to be like Him. So we ask the question, what was He like? We find a number of places where it tells us that. He could walk and talk and be seen as could any physical person after His resurrection. He could also be touched, as Thomas found out. Here's the section about doubting Thomas. And And again, you know, Thomas was not there when he appeared first time to the disciples. And he said, unless I see his hands in the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of it, put my finger in his side, I will not believe. Then look at verse 26. Then after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. And then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hands here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. So here we see that he could walk and talk like any physical person. He could be touched, you know, in all intents and purposes. He was human from their perspective. But also in that, also want to consider verse 26. Why was the phrase "the doors being shut" added? If you go back and look at verse 26, and if you don't put that in, if it says after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came and stood in the midst. Message wouldn't lose anything for the purpose of that he's giving here. And yet God doesn't put anything in the Scriptures that without a meaning. So there's some reason for him saying the door's being shut. And I think the reason is to tell us that he had a physical capability that we don't have, that he could move, again, regardless of walls and doors. Again, heaven being outside our universe, and he opened this window for Stephen. Here he opened a portal, a door, basically, and came from heaven into the room where they were. And so we see that multiple times. He has the ability to move back and forth between the realm of heaven and the realm of our universe. So his new body clearly has the ability to move in dimensions our currently bodies cannot. Now, will we get that capability? I don't know. You have to add the factor in that Christ was God. He may have some capabilities that we won't have. But it does say we should be like him, and at least this is something we can something we need to consider. Other verses, the two disciples that after the crucifixion and the resurrection were walking to the 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and as they walked along, talked about what had happened, Jesus joins them. In this case, it doesn't appear to be a sudden. He just came up and joined them and had this conversation. Again, he's walking and talking as any physical person. They didn't recognize him, though, which is interesting because they were disciples. So they discussed with him the events of the crucifixion and resurrection. And continuing the reading, we see that he actually sat down and ate with them in Luke 24, 28-31. And they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. That came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. So he's having a meal with them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. So here we find that he clearly prevented them from initially recognizing him. We don't know how. Perhaps he distorted his image somehow, and we're not exactly sure why, except he wanted, I think, hear what their perspective was from what had happened. Before he revealed himself. But at the end, he took that limitation away and they recognized him. And then he passed through this doorway, this portal back to heaven again. He just vanished from their sight. Again, will we have a capability to distinguish, to change our features? I don't know. Although I suspect that if I was to, between now and next week, if I was to go back in time and bring my 20-year-old self up into this auditorium, nobody would recognize me. So I don't know what kind of physical body we'll have. If somebody lives to be 106 years old and they're old and decrepit and they die, will their body be restored as a 106-year-old old and decrepit person? Probably not. Will we recognize them? Maybe, maybe not. So I'm not sure this is that big a deal. Another case, and just briefly, later on, he appeared to them in a room again, and it says, as they were gathered, he stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace be you, but they were terrified and frightened, supposedly they had seen a spirit. So again, he appeared suddenly, came back through this portal from heaven. He showed them his hands and face again. And again, at the end of this, he asked him about, have you any food? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he ate in the presence. So again, in addition to being touchable, he was able to eat food, again, a trait of physical body. And then again, I mentioned here, there's another case I don't show, but the Sea of Galilee, when they caught the boatload of fish, they also had a meal there on the beach. So I think a conclusion, at least a temporary conclusion we can draw here, is that we will be like him in our physical bodies, possibly with new physical capabilities. This correlation that we have a physical body then correlates with the fact that heaven is a physical place. Paul told the Corinthians, we read the chapters in Corinthians, that at the end of time, when we inherit this new physical body at the Lord's return, that's when we inherit the new body. He had similar words for the Thessalonians. In the interest of time, I'm not going to read this, but this is kind of a parallel verse. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel, with the triumph of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The Hebrew writer, among others, tells us that after we depart this earth, we'll face the judgment of God. Hebrews 9, verse 27, it's appointed for men once to die, but after that, the judgment. So, at the judgment, we know what's going to happen because Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are therein will be burned up. Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So the old heavens and earth are destroyed. He's going to create a new heavens and earth where righteousness dwells. The prophet Isaiah said something similar many years earlier. Isaiah 67, verses 17 and 18, quoting God. God speaking through Isaiah. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing. So Isaiah is predicting here a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. So I want to look at that a little bit. New Jerusalem. God provides this revelation to John. And Revelations 1:1 says, these are things that must shortly take place. That's shortly is defined as some period of time. But they will take place. This is not, there's a lot in Revelation that's certainly symbolic, but there's some things that are factual also. If we look at Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, he says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away the tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So how much of this passage is literal and how much is symbolic? There's a lot of opinions as to what this is. But since we're told in multiple places that God is going to destroy the creation and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, there must be some of it that at least we can apply in a literal fashion. The Hebrew writer said that we should seek it. In Hebrews 13, verse 14, he says, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. We should be seeking the city to come, the city that God is preparing. So I'm going to assume for a moment this is a literal interpretation to be literally fulfilled, and let's look at what it says about New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is the city prepared in heaven for the saved. And he indicates this in again, the chapter 11. He's talking about the heroes of faith. In verse 16 of Hebrews 11, but now they, again referring to the heroes of faith he's just discussed, they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. God has prepared, past tense, a city for the heroes of faith. So at least, again, I'm going to show various conclusions. At times, here's some early set of conclusions I think we can draw if we've got a little interpretation of Hebrews and Revelations 21 through 4. That one, the old universe, the heavens and earth will be destroyed. Peter tells us that too. That God would create a new heavens and the earth. New heavens and a new earth. And it's unclear just how extensive this is. The old heavens and the old earth that Peter talked about with the elements melting with fervent heat, certainly he's talking about the earth we know and at least the level one heaven, the sky, maybe the level two heaven, but not the level three, because that's outside this universe. That's the abode of God. That's where God's operating from. So certainly it doesn't include level three heaven, but it's talking about level one and perhaps level two heaven is destroyed. My guess is it would be both level one and level two. And he replaces that with the heavens and the earth. But again, it's unclear whether that's a whole new universe or whether that's just a locale that surrounds our resurrected body. For instance, if we go out and got into a meadow, we got a nice green meadow and a sky, we can say that behold the heavens and the earth could reflect just what's around us. And it could be that limited or it could be broader. That really can't draw definite conclusions there. Number three, the heaven of the abode of God is unaffected and contains a God-built city called New Jerusalem. God will move that new city into the new heavens and the earth where righteousness dwells, because He told us that He's going to bring down the new Jerusalem, and He's destroyed the old earth and the heavens, so it has to then correlate with the new earth and new heavens. Tabernacle of God is to be located with men. God prepares to dwell with men and be their God. That was His intent from the beginning. Remember in the Garden of Eden, He walked and talked with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were pure and sinless, and He could do that. Once sin came into the picture, they could no longer be in the presence of God, and that's caused this separation. And we see that even people like Moses and Abraham could not look upon the face of God because they still carried the weight of sin. But God's desire is to be with His creation. And God will eliminate death, sorrow, and crying and pain forever. At the first bell here. So a city prepared in heaven for those who overcome. Revelation 3 verse 12. This is the end of the letter to Philadelphia, the seven churches of Asia, but I think it applies to anyone that overcomes. Revelation 3 verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And then Hebrews 12:22-24. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Look at what it's saying here. It's telling us who's going to be in the New Jerusalem. Look at who's in the New Jerusalem. An innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. That's us, folks. Those that are faithful unto death are part of the church of the firstborn. God, the judge of all, God wants to be with mankind. Just men made perfect. Not sure exactly what this is. I'm speculating that perhaps this is leaders. I mean, we see that in John's vision, there were 24 elders that were sitting around the throne praising God. We know there should be a lot more than 24 men that have served as elders that are in paradise. And we know that, elders that serve well are worthy of double honor. So there is some hierarchy in heaven. So perhaps this is leaders, just men made perfect, or perhaps some of the leaders. And then last but certainly not least, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Interesting that it says Jesus the mediator. It doesn't say Jesus the Savior, because at this point in time, His job as Savior is done in heaven. He's still God's Son. He's still sitting at the right hand of God. but he is functioning as a mediator. 1 John 2:1 says, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. He's our advocate, and he still will be that. So it's interesting that it calls out, when it lists this people that will be in the New Jerusalem, it calls out Jesus as being the mediator. Okay, I think I'm going to stop there and open it up for questions or comments. We do want to talk about, we'll look at the images in Revelations 21 of the New Jerusalem. I wish I'd gotten a little further along. We'll look at that next week. We still need to talk about paradise. So there's more to come. But let me stop and just give you a chance to comment. What do you think so far? Again, I don't have all the answers. If you've got a different opinion, please come forth with it. Ross, what do you think about all this? There's a lot we don't know.
The changing of the body and how that's actually going to happen. Well, I do believe, like you, that we're going to recognize each other somehow in heaven. I mean, there's something to be said of the transfiguration of what happened there.
Right. And I'm going to talk about that, too. That's coming.
So, I just think that we need to leave our minds open to the fact that
sure.
God's making heaven a special thing for people. And whatever the throne is and however he sits there, we want to be there.
Right. Definitely we want to be there. So next week we'll continue this. We'll talk about the images of New Jerusalem in Revelations. We'll talk about in my Father's house are many mansions. We'll talk about the thief on the cross. We'll talk about Lazarus and the rich man Lazarus. A lot still to come. And I'm going to show a visual concept of a diagram that kind of puts all this in perspective. So come back next week and we'll continue this, and then hopefully we'll have time to get through talking about the other place too.